Again, good afternoon. We had a delayed beginning there, so thank you for waiting patiently and still remaining with us. We have now officially begun. You know, this reminds me of a postponement I read about. There was a seminary. On the bulletin board, they had a sign. It said, "The end of the world is going to be postponed one semester due to a shortage of harps and trumpets." So I thought that was kind of cute. But we are not postponing the service any longer. On we go. In fact, this service is called Countdown. If you you have the concept of postponement in mind, this talk is going to be called Countdown. Countdown to Victory 5769. Countdown to Victory 5769. You know, on the Hebrew calendar, that is the date, that is the year 5769. And that's why I'm calling it Countdown to Victory 5769, in case I have somehow, some way, used this title before. I didn't check on my website to see if I'd ever used this title before. But there is an important reason why I'm using it. You know, we need to be positive at all times because we know ultimately how things are going to work out. You know, we've read at the end of the book and we know that we win. And we know that we can be positive even though times can be very challenging. At this time of the year, we're in the spring of the year and we're between festivals. I wanted to mention that today is a kind of, besides being a weekly Sabbath, which is quite critically important, obviously, and many people do understand the importance of this, of the Sabbath. There used to be a school of thought, even in the secular world, that really appreciated the concept of the seventh-day rest and all that it can mean. And there is, as I said, an appreciation for it. One secular psychiatrist or psychologist who wrote about it was a man named Erich Fromm, F-R-O-H-M. He did a lot of writing in the 60s from the left, but he did appreciate the concept of a Sabbath from a leftist perspective, if you can imagine that. But there are quite a few that do. But I, of course, appreciate it from a different perspective than a leftist perspective. But the Sabbath, of course, is very important. But besides the Sabbath, this is also the beginning of a new month, Rosh Chodesh, the new moon, the new month. This is the beginning of the second month on the Hebrew calendar, the month of Iyar, as we have been calling it for the last about 2,500 years or so, the month of Iyar, and had a different name in the time of Solomon. But this month, on the fifth day of this month, the state of Israel will be celebrating 61 years of existence, the fifth day of Iyar. And this year, that will come out on Wednesday of this week, which is what date? April 27th, is that what it is? Let me just check that out. Because there might be some news. No, it looks like it's April 29th. April 29th, you might be checking your news. There might be some stories about the Middle East. On Sunday, in some cities, there'll be events. There may even be events this Sunday in some cities commemorating that. Now, the Roman date back in 1948 when Israel began was May 14th. And so some Arabs actually in the Middle East look at May 14th as a day of disaster. They don't like the idea that a Jewish state was declared, and so to them it's a kind of sad day, and so they commemorate that on May 14th. So again, you may see something in the newspapers when that Roman date, May 14th, comes along. But we are in the middle of two festival seasons from the biblical point of view. The Festival of Unleavened Bread, which we've celebrated, and then the next major festival, which in the Christian world is called Pentecost, coming from the Greek term, and in more ancient times was called the Festival of Weeks, or Shavuot, or the Festival of First Fruits. And I wanted to talk about that today, and some of the technicalities of counting down towards that festival, and the significance of that. You know, in 2 Timothy, when Paul wrote to the evangelist Timothy, he told him, "You've got an advantage because you were reared by women who knew the Bible, who taught you the Bible, so you had that advantage growing up." And he tells him that Timothy, he says to him, and this is in 2 Timothy 3, he says, "From childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. So obviously he needed to learn about Christ, which he learned from Paul and others in the church, but at least he had the background in the scriptures from his mother and grandmother. In verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Now, Paul was referring here basically to the Old Testament. The New Testament was just being put together, but obviously it would apply then to what has become canon, the New Testament canon as well, now included. So it involves the entire Bible. It is important for us to be aware of what's in it so that we can be better people, you know, so we can be the kind of people we should be, as it says in verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. In other words, for us to be, you know, ready to be what we ought to be, we need to know what's in this book. And yet it's interesting how people who many times make a claim of respecting the book, when you get right down to it, don't want to simply obey what's in it. They want to find ways of getting around it. It's very interesting how simple instructions are often ignored when they're quite simple, quite open and clear. Please, you know, do this. And so they say, well, you really want to? How about if we do it some other way? And kind of evade those kinds of things. I like to go to the book of Matthew. But God has a reason for what he allowed to be preserved, caused to be preserved in this collection of material. There's only so much material here. So obviously what's here is important, you know, for it to be here. There's a reason for what's here. There's a reason for what's not here, you might say, too. And in Matthew 4, let's go to that account. Here we have Christ being tested. And how did he deal with the testing? He relied on Scripture. In other words, Scripture gave him the information he needed to counteract whatever the test was. Scriptures come to your mind when you're faced with a test, with a trial, with some temptation to compromise. Then a scripture comes to mind and you think, no, you know, this is the right thing to do and I'm not going to do the wrong thing, or this is the thing I shouldn't do, so I'm not going to do it, or, you know, however it goes. This is what I should do in this case, so I'm going to do it, put it that way. So in Matthew 4, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. This is an experience he had to go through to in effect qualify to rule the world, because at this point in history Satan was ruling the world still. God has given the world over to Satan for a period of time. That's not something a lot of people want to hear, but the fact is that right now Satan has a certain leadership role in the world as we know it. That's why the world is what it is. That's why in my own generation, you know, I was born in the post-World War II period, but notice it was post-World War II. So right before I was born were some of the worst cruelties performed in human history. And since I've been born, we've had you-know-what, right, going on. Korea, Vietnam, Rwanda, Cambodia, and so on and so forth, and on it goes. I found out recently, I forget what it is, every 3 seconds there's an identity theft in America? That means there's a very high percentage of people who are thieves. If I were to walk down the street in any American city, maybe I could count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and maybe every 10th person, his way of life is to steal. His way, not once in a while under pressure, but his way of life may be that way. So there's just a lot of negative behavior, because right now the world is dominated by forces that are tearing people down. We call it human nature, and proper training helps us to deal with it. And if we're trained in how to control ourselves, we can control a lot of those negative impulses. It's not inevitable that we do the wrong thing, you know. But most people realize, or rational people realize, it takes training. You have to train people on self-control. It doesn't just come naturally. You have to be trained, you know, and disciplined. A child has to be trained. No, you know, you don't have to always raise your voice and shout. You can just be quiet and ask politely, "May I have this?" You don't have to. You know, it reminds me of these people were sitting at a table and somebody just, reached across the table and grabbed something. And a person next to him said, "You have a tongue, haven't you?" He said, "Yeah, but I can reach longer with my hand." Yeah, but, you know, but we want to be polite. And we want to basically obey the rules, or society breaks down. And these are things that can be trained, and there can be discipline. And then if worse comes to worse and it doesn't work, then that's why we have laws with punishments for people who do the wrong thing. And as you know from the Bible, when people are not punished for doing wrong, it tends to lead to more and more wrong. So when a society refuses to deal with criminals, as it should, we have more criminality. That's just the way it is. Anyway, that, all of that was background to what I'm about to tell you. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Well, that's, you know, why, Matthew, that's interesting. And when the tempter came to him, he said, I guess that what he's trying to show you is that he's in an obviously vulnerable situation. That's the point of repeating it. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and yes, it was miraculous that he did it, but now he was allowed to feel hungry at this point. Obviously, he must have been hungry the whole time. In fact, he would have died. This is a miracle, obviously. You can't do this. So it's miraculous. But nevertheless, after the experience, he was allowed to feel hunger. So he was literally hungry, and when you're hungry, what do you want to do? You want to grab something to eat. I can tell you, I've been in a packed synagogue at the end of the Day of Atonement, and when we come to those final minutes, as the fast is about to end, there's a palpable excitement in the crowd as you get to those final moments, you know, when they know finally they can eat something. They've gone 26 hours in an Orthodox synagogue without any food, and by the time you get to the end of that service, you can sense the excitement in the crowd. We're finally, you know, very soon we're going to be able to eat something. Well, here he'd gone all this time without eating, and he was hungry. Verse 3. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." So he appealed not only to his hunger, but to his vanity. "You got the power to do it. Do it. You know, show me how powerful you are. Show me who you are." And so did Christ accede to what he said? No. Because you don't say yes the first time. You don't just go down that route. You know, just like when a person wants to persuade you to do something, he first gets you to agree to something that might not be so much against your conscience, and more he gets you to agree until finally you agree to something you wouldn't have agreed to initially. He gets you to agree and agree and agree, and finally you find yourself going down a road and you don't know when to stop. That's called the slippery slope. Well, Christ stopped at the very top of that slippery slope before going down it. But he answered and said, "It is written, men shall live by bread alone." I'm sorry, men shall not live by bread alone. That really would have changed it, wouldn't it? "Men shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." By the way, he didn't make that up. Of course, he did in a way, because he inspired it originally. But he wasn't, as a man, he wasn't making that up, because that's Deuteronomy 8:3. You know, and you could look it up. It's back in the Old Testament, because God supernaturally sustained Israel in the wilderness to show them that ultimately God is more important than the physical. We don't live by bread alone. Obviously, as physical people, we have to have bread. But the ultimate reality is that we're looking for eternal life, and that ultimately, you know, we need to rely on God, and it's more important to have a right relationship with Him. That's the first step we need in life, to have a right relationship with God. So He says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So God tells people certain things, and people have some respect for the Bible, but then when it gets right down to it, people, you know, as I say, they find ways to evade it or work around it or come up with excuses about it. It's quite interesting. One more verse I want to read, and that's in Luke 6:46, since we're there in the New Testament, in the Gospels. Let's go to Luke 46. And here Christ says, Luke 6:46, "But why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" You know, it's so easy to just say, to sound religious, you know, sound really holy, really righteous, really icky and gooey, the way some of them sound. But what, you know, what are we doing? Are we actually behaving the way God wants us to behave, or are we just sounding good? All right. So this is so we see in the Bible that God gave us as His people a cultural base to work together, you know, to have a common culture within the church. He gave us certain days to commemorate, which are very important in terms of the history of the church and in terms of what they teach us spiritually. They teach us a lot of important lessons. And when we keep them together as a group, it gives us a touch. It keeps us in touch with our history. It keeps us in touch with our future. It gives us, as I said, a common culture around the world and through history. And it gives us tremendous lessons. But as you know, mainstream Christianity decided to sort of jettison that and use it in a, as a kind of, you know, general guideline, but then to come up with a whole new system, to drop that system and then come up with a whole new system. Well, the original holy days of God are found in Leviticus 23, and I want to talk about them today because we're in the middle of a period of time between festivals. We're between the days of unleavened bread, and then we're counting towards Pentecost. And that is really a countdown to victory. As we count towards Pentecost, you know, Pentecost pictures many different things. One of the Pentecost is called the holiday, the festival of first fruits. It shows that God is on a schedule. He is not trying to save all of the world now. He is not on a kind of soul saving campaign, desperately trying to save every last person now. Of course, if that would be the case, he'd be losing rather badly. It reminds me of something I saw in a show called 1776. You know, where somebody from Pennsylvania was criticizing New England. And so one of the New Englanders gets up and says, you know, because this was in 1776, one of the New Englanders gets up and says, "We've been fighting the devil in New England for 100 years. And the guy from Pennsylvania says, "Yes, and the devil's been winning, hands down." You know, but that would be, if God were really trying to save souls now, desperately trying to save souls, then he would be on the losing end, if you really looked at the way the world is. That's not what he's doing. But he does have a plan, and he is working out that plan. And under that plan, there are certain ones, yes, that he is working with now. They are the first fruits. So the festival of first fruits helps us to understand that there is a plan. We understand the role of Israel in God's plan. Then we understand the role of the church in God's plan. Pentecost is the birthday of the New Testament church. That's when the church began in the first century, was on Pentecost. So it pictures God's plan and how he worked with Israel and continues to, for that matter, and how he worked with the church and continues to, and the importance of the church. And also, it pictures the importance of, it shows us the importance of God's Spirit, that it's not enough to just try on your own to do good, you know, because we need the very mind of God and the very power of God, and he provides that to us supernaturally, but we have to ask for it, we have to seek it. If we seek it, he will provide it. He will provide that understanding so that we will know better what is right, and number two, the power to do it. Both of those are gifts. The understanding and the power are both gifts that come from God, and they are necessary for people to really fulfill their potential. And that is really what the new covenant is all about. It's about not only being forgiven for sin, which is important, but then having the power to understand what is right and to do it, and to have that mind-to-mind interaction with God, that mind-to-mind connection with God, which isn't there naturally. People don't have it innately when they're born. It's something that has to come from God. In fact, I was going to go to Leviticus 23. Let me first go to Jeremiah 31, the very message of the new covenant. It's found in the old covenant, of course, because the old covenant prophesied about the new covenant. So the new covenant is based upon the old covenant. And in Jeremiah 31 and verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Eternal, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Eternal." It was a marriage where the wife went, you know, out of her mind, in a way. And, you know, the husband did what he had to do, the wife did not. Israel being the wife. But a new covenant is coming. So the old covenant was ratified on Pentecost. First came the law, the basis of that covenant, on the Sabbath before Pentecost, the Ten Commandments, and then other laws were revealed. And then on Sunday came the ratification on Pentecost. And then later on in history, that same Pentecost, that holy day of Pentecost, which comes always on a Sunday, that was when the church, the New Testament church, began on Pentecost in 31 A.D. and the coming of the new covenant. But in verse 33, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Eternal. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Eternal.' For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Eternal, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Forgiveness will come as well as the understanding of what is right and the power to do it. That's what the New Testament, the New Covenant, offers. And Pentecost was the beginning of that on a major scale, on a grand scale. We start with 120 disciples, then it goes to 3,000 on Pentecost, baptized then. And then from there, more and more and more, and all through the centuries, as people become a part of the Church of God. But I'd like to go back to Leviticus 23 and just clarify some of the technicalities that come up from year to year when we talk about Pentecost. There is a way to count Pentecost that harmonizes all of the scriptural data, that deals with all of the issues, that is the most effective way to do it. We've understood it now since the 1970s in our community, but there are constant challenges to it and various variations and permutations that come up. And some people still cling to things that were the errors of the past, because once you make a mistake, you don't want to ever change. You don't want to have to admit that some changes were needed. You want to think that the original package was it, that's it. It's a funny thing about religious people, but that tends to be how religious people want to operate. In many religions, people want to dress about a generation earlier than everybody else in the world, or in some cases, several generations earlier. Somehow it's more holy to dress the way people dressed like 100 years ago than to be contemporary. And when it comes to music, religious people, whatever the contemporary music is, they want to be like several generations behind. So you turn on religious music and you're back in the 1890s, the barbershop quartets, which I enjoy, by the way. I enjoy a good barbershop quartet. But I'm just saying, there seems to be this attitude often about religious people that they want to kind of lag behind in terms of dress, in terms of music, and these various ways, as if somehow whatever is contemporary is wrong, and whatever is older is better. And unfortunately, it's sometimes they cling to errors, complete errors, because they're old. Well, you could have an old mistake. Yeah, that doesn't, the fact that it's an old mistake doesn't make it better. A mistake is a mistake. Anyway, let's take a look at Leviticus 23. And here are instructions to God's people. Here are days he wants us to observe. These are his appointed times. They're called in Hebrew by the term moed, an appointed time. And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feast of the Eternal," all right, the Moadim of the Eternal, right, Yahweh of the Eternal, "the feast of the Eternal, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." Now the term, as I said, means an appointed time. And what's it appointed for? Well, it ought to be a fun time. It ought to be a time for enjoyable activity. And, of course, that normally includes eating well. That's a part of it. But when he says, "these are my feasts," it's not the English word meaning banquet. These are my banquets. What is the Day of Atonement a banquet? Well, I guess if you want to call it a spiritual banquet, that's how people get around that, But it's anyway, so these are appointed times, but they are holy convocations. So God wants us to get together. First of all, he wants us to be together. He wants us to be in each other's company. That's right. We don't want to just be a hermit, We want to be with other people. And he wants us to be in each other's company. That's part of it. And another part of it is he wants us to be instructed. We come together to be taught. So two of those, social life, yes, socialization, interaction, and also instruction. And he wants that to happen. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. So Sabbath is a time to rest, and then it's also a time to interact with other people in a positive kind of environment, and it's a time to be taught. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Eternal in all your dwellings. And then it goes on to the annual days of rest. There's a weekly day of rest, and then there are these annual days of rest. There are six festivals which have 7 days of rest in them. So the pattern is seven. It's what we call a heptadic pattern. A heptadic pattern. In Greek, hepta is seven. So there's a heptadic pattern to biblical material, to a lot of the biblical information. So we have every seventh day is the Sabbath, and then we have seven annual days of rest. And there's seven festivals altogether. Why? Because there's a Sabbath and then the six annual festivals. So you follow all what I'm saying? So we have seven, two sevens, seven festivals, because the Sabbath and the six annual festivals, and then 7 days of rest through the year, And then, of course, the seventh-day Sabbath through the year every week. I hope that hasn't been too complicated. It's going to get a lot more complicated. If you have had trouble handling that, you better be alert. You know, have another cup of coffee, sharpen that pencil, and be ready, or whatever. All right, here we go. So it says, these are the feasts of the eternal holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. Now, notice, the first thing you heard about was the Sabbath. Now, that happens to be the day that we call Saturday in English. And many languages preserve that information. For example, if you spoke Portuguese, I happen to live in a place where there are a lot of Brazilians. I also used to come, I'm very interested to know when I go back up to New England, that there's a lot of Brazilians up there. I don't know how they wound up getting there, but now in Massachusetts especially, there's a lot of Brazilians. And now also in New York. June 7th, Brazilian Independence Day, is a big holiday in New York now. When I was there, it wasn't, but it is now. But anyway, down here where I live in the Orlando area, and this service is coming to you today from Orlando, right near here is a town called Celebration, but there are Brazilians all through here. Anyway, in their language, Monday is called second day, and Tuesday is called third day, and Wednesday is fourth day, and Thursday is fifth day, and Friday is sixth day. So they preserve in their language some knowledge of the week as it used to go. In Spanish, this day, Saturday, is called Sábado. So they preserve that knowledge in that language. And even in Arabic, I think the Arabic term for Saturday goes back to Sabbath. So there's a memory in a lot of languages that Saturday, the day we call Saturday, is actually the Sabbath. Now, of course, in Hebrew, it's consistent. Sunday is Yom Rishon, first day. And then Monday is second day, and all the way through Friday is sixth day, and then Saturday is Shabbat. So, of course, Hebrew is consistent with that. But anyway, the first day we heard about was the Sabbath. Now we go into the annual festivals. And the first thing we hear about is the Passover, which isn't a festival, but it's an appointed time. It's not a holy day, but it is a day which is an appointed time. Appointed for what? A very important sacrificial ritual, which was so critically important that Israel was commanded to do it before they ever left Egypt. You all know the story by now. Even if your knowledge of the Bible is cursory, you know the story how the Israelites slaughtered a lamb, put blood on the doorpost and the lintel of their home, and they were passed over when the firstborn of Egypt died. You all know that story about the Passover lamb and the sacrifice of the lamb. That was done on the 14th day of the first month, towards the end of the day. Why? Because they're going to eat it that night. They're going to begin the festival by eating lamb. And then they were going to leave. They were going to eat it on the run. You know, if you read the account in Exodus 12, they were eating it, getting ready to walk out the door. Because they left Egypt on the 15th day of the first month. But the 14th day is the Passover. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the eternal's Passover. So at the end of that day, kill the lamb. And then later on that night, you're going to eat it. It takes time to prepare it, obviously. The Jews began, when the Jews finally had to kill a lot of them in one place, which was the command, it could only be done in one place because that's what the Bible says. And when it finally had done in one place and a lot of people had to kill lambs, they began killing them at 3 in the afternoon so they could be ready to eat them that late that night. And that would be the night, you know, they would have this special dinner, and that's the night they left Egypt, verse 6. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Eternal. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. And the first day you shall have a holy convocation, you shall do no customary work on it. So here you have the first day of unleavened bread, and that's a holy day. Then you have a week beginning with that day of unleavened bread, and the seventh day is also a holy day. Now, this is a very important milestone in human history. It's the time when God delivered his people from slavery. It's a time of freedom for Israel. And it's a model, really, for the whole world. You know, God intends for everybody, ultimately, to be free. I'd like to go to Galatians 3. In Galatians 3 and verse 17, we find it was a 430-year period from the time that God confirmed a covenant with Abraham to the time he actually carried it out and delivered Israel from slavery. This is Galatians 3:17. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. The covenant, in effect, supersedes the written code, you know, and eventually it becomes the new covenant. You know, so the new covenant does not have the discipline that the written code had. Under the new covenant, we are not beaten or executed for what we do wrong. We're forgiven. We have to repent of it. And we have a different relationship with God than the relationship of Israel under the written code, where there were various penalties for disobedience and various rituals that had to be carried out. But the point is that there was a 430-year period, if you read verse 17, from the confirming of that covenant to the time that the law was given, which was the year of the Exodus. Everybody with me? The law was given in the year of the Exodus, and that was 430 years after the covenant was confirmed. Now, when was the covenant confirmed? It was confirmed when Abraham was circumcised. So let's go back to Genesis 17. You know, my wife read me something interesting today, but it's almost believable, and I guess it is a true story. Some fellow was in the hospital and saw his baby boy, his baby son, and he said, "That can't be my son. I'm circumcised." Well, you know, you don't inherit that. You have that. That has to be done each time. Each generation has to go through it. But there was a Lamarck hypothesis. I don't know when it was came out, but the Lamarck hypothesis was that somehow, you know, evolutionary changes occurred because some animals did certain things to themselves. Somehow, maybe some animal stretched its neck a lot, so therefore the baby was born with a stretched out neck. That doesn't happen. The baby's going to be born with a normal neck. You can take your neck and do whatever you want to your neck. That doesn't affect the genes and the offspring. You know, just like when Adam lost a rib, that doesn't mean that some people used to believe back in the Middle Ages that a man had one less rib than a woman. I mean, they should have counted him and seen it's not true. You know, the fact that Adam lost a rib doesn't mean his kids had one less rib. You know, you don't inherit those kinds of things. And that's why the Lamarck theory has problems, you know. I don't know if evolutionists take that seriously nowadays or not. But anyway, in Genesis 17, let's go to where it's Abraham had himself circumcised and circumcised also Ishmael at that time. In verse 23. Okay, I'm in Genesis 17:23. So Abraham took Ishmael his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins on that very same day. Now that phrase comes up a lot because it's important. The Bible is a work of literature, and these phrases are important. That very same day, the very day God told him to do it is when he did it. That very same day as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And I think you'll find, my eye doesn't fall on it, but I think that expression is there twice, that he did it that very same day. I found it once, but I believe it's actually there a second time. And all the men of the house born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him. But he did it on that very day anyway. That I did see the phrase once. I believe it may be there a second time. But that phrase, yeah, there it is again in verse 26. Right? The second time. All right. Look at verse 26. That very same day Abraham was circumcised and his son Ishmael. All right, so it's there twice, right? You saw it first in verse 23, then you saw it in verse 26. Now notice, when Israel leaves Egypt, the same expression is used. Because it was 430 years later that they left Egypt. From 430 years from the time Abraham was circumcised that they left Egypt. So he was circumcised on the first day of unleavened bread back there in 1877 B.C. Of course, he wasn't probably celebrating the days of unleavened bread yet. It would have been somewhat anachronistic, you know, but it was on what became the first day of unleavened bread. Now look at the Exodus account in verse 12. I'm sorry, in chapter 12, verse 41. And it came to pass in Exodus 12:41. Came to pass at the end of the 430 years on that very same day. See, the pains are taken to put that phrase in there. So you'll link it up in your mind with Genesis 17. It came to pass that all the armies of the Eternal went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Eternal in verse 42. That night that we had our Seder here in this area, that's the first day of unleavened bread. It's in the evening. So you kill the lamb on the 14th. You eat it that night. And when Israel first ate it, they ate it in haste. Their bread was unleavened. It had to be made in a hurry. And then they left Egypt. They left by night, but it was on the first day of unleavened bread. It was the 15th day of the first month. And it was the same day that Abraham had been circumcised. It was 430 years later. And it was the day after the Passover. You see, because the Passover was on the 14th. And the 15th is the first day of unleavened bread. So it was the day after the Passover. There are 7 days when you cannot eat leaven, not 8 days. There's 8 days if you want to count preparation of leaven and de-leavening, but there are 7 days when you cannot eat leaven. So let's go, for example, to Numbers 33. Numbers 33. Verse 3. They departed from Ramses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month. Right? That's what I just got through saying. On the day after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with boldness in the sight of all the Egyptians. The day after the Passover, because it's after the Passover was sacrificed. Sacrificed on the 14th. Then on the 15th, they left. After having eaten it that night to start the day, and then they left. Now, when they left, it was still night. It was the day of the first day of unleavened bread, but it was still night. It was with the time of the morning watch, between 2 and 6 in the morning. It was early in the morning. I would call 2 a.m. early in the morning. On the other hand, some people may call it the middle of the night. It's both. They left Egypt by night, but it was on the 15th day of the first month. Let's go to Deuteronomy 16. You shall eat no leavened bread with it, talking about the Passover. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. You see, so the Passover is sacrificed, and then you have 7 days when you don't eat unleavened bread. I'm sorry, when you don't eat leavened bread. If you're going to have bread, it has to be unleavened. You shall eat no leavened bread with it 7 days, and shall eat unleavened bread with it, that is the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, that you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. All right, so is everybody clear so far? The 14th day is the Passover. The 15th day is the first day of unleavened bread. Now notice this in Joshua 5. Now the first day of unleavened bread is the day after the Passover, when you consider the Passover as the sacrifice of the lamb. Now let's go to Joshua 5. I guess I'm speaking kind of loudly and disturbing somebody here. Now, I decided today that I was going to cover some material, and I may not do this every year because, frankly, it's getting a little bit silly. I mean, I'm fighting ghosts. I'm dealing with issues that really shouldn't have ever been issues, you know. And I remember my mentor finally got up and just ranted briefly because he was not a ranter. But Dr. Herman Hay got up a few years ago, and he finally said, "You are accountable for this information." You know, he just had enough. No more arguing. This is the way it is, you know. And most of the human race understands what I'm saying. But to some degree, I'm dealing with issues from the past. But not entirely. I'm also dealing with certain issues of interpretation which are still with us, and legitimately so, although you know, I don't agree, but there's legitimate questions people have. Now, but notice in Joshua 5, then the Eternal, let's go to verse 10. Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. So they killed the lamb. They did what they were supposed to do. At the end of the day on the 14th, they killed the lamb so they could have their special meal that night, the 15th. And notice, and they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover. And now what would that have been? First day of unleavened bread, the 15th. You just saw it earlier. I read it to you, Numbers 33. You can go back and see. They ate unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Oh, that same phrase is there to remind you. So it ought to be very clear what's going on. You had the 14th day, you kill the lamb, you eat it on the 15th day. That's the day they left Egypt. That's the day Abraham was circumcised 430 years earlier. And then 40 years later than the Exodus, that's the day when they began eating grain in the land. It ought to be clear by the phraseology and the use of the terms here. You know, the way the Bible defines its own terms, it ought to be very clear. All right, keeping that in mind then, it ought to be rather clear how we should count towards Pentecost, which is the next festival. Because 2 days have been defined for us so far, if you go back to Leviticus 23. 2 days have been defined so far. The Sabbath and the Passover have been defined. And then we have the 7 days of unleavened bread. So now let's keep reading. Let's jump to verse 10. Verse 9. And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest." So here we have first fruits. Now the very first person to be resurrected from the dead to immortality is Jesus Christ. Now there have been times in the Bible when a person is dead and they're miraculously resurrected. To what? To life. So now they go on, they live on some more years, but then they die and they're dead. And they don't come back, you know, unless, you know, somewhere down the line in the future there's a resurrection. Unless there is, they're not coming back, because the dead are dead. They don't come back. So in this case, though, Jesus Christ was resurrected to immortal life, the only person that's ever had that experience. But he is the beginning of what God will ultimately do. Because, in fact, there is going to be a resurrection, first of the righteous, to immortality that is coming. And that's their only hope of immortality, because otherwise we are not innately immortal. When we die, we're dead. We don't come back as ghosts or something. We're gone. But if God resurrects us, then, of course, that is the promise we have of future life is through a resurrection, and God has promised us that. And initially, the first to have that experience will be those who are the righteous in this historic period. They have the opportunity to be raised with Christ to help others to achieve that status, you know, to teach others the right way to live. If you go to 1 Corinthians 15, I'll show you that. In 1 Corinthians 15, in verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ also be made alive." They have to be made alive. They have to be resurrected. That's the hope of the dead, is the resurrection from the dead. But Christ has already had that experience. "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order." That's what I'm saying. There's a plan being worked out. God is working systematically on a plan. "Christ the first fruits." Oh, so he's the first one. "Afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. Then afterward, the righteous. And then, others." You know, the rest of the human race. So this offering, if we go back to Leviticus 23, is symbolic of Jesus Christ. It's the first fruits of the first harvest of the year, the barley harvest. And this measure of barley, an omer, was brought and raised and dedicated to God, and it represented Christ, you know, who was the first to be resurrected, the first fruits. And he ascended to his Father on the first day of the week during the days of unleavened bread, at the very time they offered the wave sheaf. He died at the very time that they killed the lamb. He was the antitype of the lamb. He ascended to heaven at the very time that they offered the wave sheaf, because he was the antitype of the wave sheaf, the Omer. Look at John 21, if you don't mind. John 21. I'm sorry, John 20. In the book of John, chapter 20, look at what Jesus said to Mary Magdalene. Verse 17, "She saw him alive, and she was astounded." And he said, and so of course she went to grab him. That's what you would do. That's what anybody would do, right? Verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me." In other words, I'm not sticking around here. Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my... Remember, this was early in the morning. So this is about the time they're going to offer the wave sheaf. He rises at the time that they offered the wave sheaf. That offering was symbolic of the risen Christ, the first fruits of all who will be resurrected. The barley, the sheaf of barley was the omer of barley was the first fruits of that harvest. Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. The first human being to be resurrected to immortality, but he was the first fruits and others will follow. Now, how about those others? Well, those others are pictured by the next festival, the festival of first fruits, picturing the first fruits of God's great harvest. He's eventually going to harvest the human race. Human beings will become part of his family. But in the beginning, he harvests those he's been working with in this historic period, which is the church. They are the first fruits of his harvest. And they are pictured by the festival of first fruits. Now, if you notice, when you come to the festival of first fruits, let's go to what happens on verse 17 of Leviticus 23. If you go back there, what happens on the festival of first fruits or the festival of Pentecost? You shall bring from your dwellings 2 wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah. They shall be baked of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the eternal. So 2 loaves are offered from the wheat harvest. This is now the first fruits of the wheat harvest. It's a later harvest. Christ represents the first fruits of all humanity. He's the first person resurrected to immortal life. Now you have, 7 weeks later, the first fruits indicating the church. And there are 2 loaves there. And this is the beginning of the wheat harvest, a later harvest. And these are 2 loaves, perhaps picturing the fact that some people are resurrected who've been dead for years. Others are resurrected immediately. They die immediately and come to life because they're alive when Christ returns. So they have a momentary death experience and then immediate resurrection. You know, so we have the two collections of saints, living and dead. That's one way to understand the 2 loaves. Another way to understand the 2 loaves is maybe Old Testament, New Testament. Maybe that's another way to understand it. Now, why is it baked with leaven? Because these are imperfect people. Leaven is a type of sin, and we saints are imperfect. You know, we will not really be perfect until we're immortal, till we are resurrected. As long as we live, we'll be imperfect. That's probably why, you know, these 2 loaves are baked with leaven. There's also another reason, which I'm going to show you in Matthew 13, a positive reason why they're baked with leaven, because they're symbolic of the kingdom of God, which grows and grows and grows, and eventually many, many more people will becoming part of God's kingdom. Once they are taught, you know, then they have the opportunity to be resurrected to immortal life. If you go to Matthew 13 and verse 33, another parable he spoke to them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. Wow. Leaven does that, right? You take a bit of leaven, you put it in, and it leavens everything. And so that's symbolic of God's kingdom. It's like leaven. It starts small and becomes very big. So we start with a small percentage of the human race that are in the Church of God in this historical time. But in the future, it eventually includes the whole human race. Now, how do you get from the days of unleavened bread to Pentecost? You have to count. And, of course, the season begins with the sacrifice. You saw the first thing you saw was the Sabbath. The next thing you saw was the Passover sacrifice. Then you had 7 days of unleavened bread. Now the first fruits are brought during Pentecost. So paralleling that, the barley harvest, the first fruits of the barley harvest, will be brought during the days of unleavened bread. Paralleling that. Follow what I'm saying? You've got 2 festivals. The former spring festival, the latter spring festival. The latter spring festival is when you bring the 2 loaves. The former is when you bring the wave sheaf. So it's done during the festival. So therefore, it's done on the first Sunday that is unleavened. The first unleavened Sunday is when you bring that offering. So let's look how it's defined. Verse 9 of Leviticus 23. And the Eternal spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give you to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Eternal to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath. The priest shall wave it. Well, you know, the Sabbath is what we call Saturday. So the day after the Sabbath is what we call Sunday. But which Sunday is it? Well, what you've read about before is the Passover, and the Days of Unleavened Bread. The Passover is on the 14th. So the Sabbath was mentioned first. The Passover was mentioned next. So do it on the after the Passover. And if the Passover is on a Saturday, you'll kill it on Saturday. Just as when a baby is on his eighth day on the Sabbath, you don't wait. You circumcise the baby on the eighth day, which is the Sabbath. You still do it. So on the eighth, when the Sabbath is a Passover, you kill the lamb on the 14th, which is a Sabbath. The next day, Sunday, is also the first day of unleavened bread, and that's when you offer that wave sheaf. You know what happens if that happens? If the 14th is a Sabbath and the 15th is a Sunday, the first day of unleavened bread is a Sunday, it means you'll offer the wave sheaf on a holy day to begin that festival, and it means that when Pentecost rolls around, another holy day, you'll offer the two loaves. So it'll be an exact parallel. Now, that only happens once in a while. Most of the time, the first day of unleavened bread is not on a Sunday. It's some other day of the week. So therefore, you'll offer the wave sheaf on a Sunday during the Days of Unleavened Bread, but it will not be on a holy day, but it will still be during the festival. So the parallel remains. It's offered during the festival. Is that clear to everybody? So you're offering the wave sheaf during the festival. It's on the first unleavened Sunday. All right, now evidence for that is clear, that that's the way it was done. And here is evidence. Look at verse 14. You shall neither eat bread, nor parched grain, nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. So you see, don't eat of the produce until you've brought that wave sheaf. Don't eat of the produce until you've brought that wave sheaf. Now let's go back to Joshua 5. What were they doing in Joshua 5? They were eating of the produce. Verse 11 of Joshua 5. And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, which is the 15th day of the first month. And unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Oh, on the very same day that they left Egypt, they ate that produce. Why? It must mean that in that particular year, the first day of unleavened bread was a Sunday. They killed the Passover on a Sabbath. The next Sunday was the day of the wave sheaf. They offered the wave sheaf, then they ate of the grain. It fits very clear. All of the biblical data come together. And not only that, we have a parallel. We know we have to offer the wave sheaf during the Days of Unleavened Bread, just as we offer the first fruits of the wheat harvest on the Festival of Pentecost. It fits. All the data is now in harmony. Now, believe it or not, there are many different ways that people have counted towards Pentecost. But what I've given you is a way that harmonizes all of the scriptural data. So it's very easy to remember. You start counting on the first unleavened Sunday, and then the eighth one is going to be Pentecost. It's quite simple. Verse 15 of Leviticus 23. And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete. 7 weeks complete, seven Saturdays, and then comes the Sunday, which is Pentecost. 50 days. The 50th day is Pentecost. You have 49 days. The 50th day is Pentecost. Verse 16. Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Eternal. It fits very well. All of the data are together. The parallel is clear. The typology is clear. It all fits really well. Now, the fact is that people might wonder about historical evidence. Is there historical evidence that this approach was the approach, in fact, that existed historically, that there were people who always counted Pentecost beginning with the first unleavened Sunday? Do we have evidence for that? And the answer is we do, in the sixth chapter of Luke. So I want to go there. I realize this has been fairly technical, but every once in a while we go into technical material. Why? Because we're trying to do what the Bible says, and we're trying to do the best job we can in obeying. And if we do that, we're going to understand more. The more we obey effectively, the more we'll understand. And we also show respect for God that we're taking into account what he's telling us and trying to do it. Now in Luke 6, I'm reading from a Greek-English diaglot. That is to say, I have a Greek text and an English text here. And it says, Deftero proto, Now, you all know Deutero is second, Proto is first. You know enough science or math or etymology to know that, I suppose. And it came to pass on Sabbath, the second first. That's what my diaglot says. And it came to pass on Sabbath, and in brackets, the second first, deftero proto. What is second first? What kind of Sabbath is second first? Now, here's what it says in Luke 6 in my Bible. Now, it happened on the second Sabbath after the first. Well, what's going on here? Well, now, some texts don't have it, but the standard text does. Now, what is a second first Sabbath? A second first Sabbath is this. This is historical evidence that there was a difference of opinion how to count Pentecost. It is true that the Sadducees kept Pentecost on Sunday, but they didn't begin their season on the day of the Passover sacrifice. They began their season on the first day of unleavened bread, which means what? When the first day of unleavened bread was on a Sunday, they waited till the festival was over, and that next Sunday after the festival began to count, so that they would actually offer the wave sheaf after the festival. So the festival was over when they offered the wave sheaf. So they were, in effect, keeping Pentecost a week late that year. On the other hand, there were those who began the season on the 14th day of the first month, recognizing the importance of the Passover sacrifice. Therefore, for them, Sunday, the first day of unleavened bread, a Sunday, was when they started counting towards Pentecost. Therefore, this Sabbath was for them the second Sabbath counting towards Pentecost, whereas for the Sadducees, it was the first one. So it was the 28th day of the first month. This passage is on the 28th day of the first month. For the Sadducees, it's the first Sabbath counting towards Pentecost. But for the church members for whom this was written, it was the second. So this shows historical evidence that this practice was kept in the first century, was known in the first century. It's at least historical evidence for that. That there was a Sabbath which was the second for some, the first for others. Is that okay? So that's at least historical evidence for what I'm telling you. So I realize I want to cut this a little short because there's only so much I guess a person can bite off in one talk. I don't want to give you, what's the expression? Don't bite off more than you can chew. That also applies mentally. What I've done today is, in effect, given you simple 1, 2, 3 instructions on how to count from the Festival of Unleavened Bread to the Festival of Pentecost, and given you at least a little bit of the typology and the symbolism involved. And also, perhaps, I've illustrated to you the importance of just trying to get all the data together, harmonize all the data, and then try to do what's right based on the data. And you can find that it can all come into place if you're sincere, if you're humble, if you let the Bible, in effect, guide you to making your decision. You can come to a clear decision. Now, I'd like to go with that in mind. Luke wrote another book of the Bible, which is what? Acts. Some of you know that because you've gone to the university and you know that you study Luke, Acts. And the rest of you have gone to church and heard about it. Anyway, Luke wrote the book of Acts as well as Luke. But John intervenes now, but Luke and Acts are, the same by the same author. So let's go to Acts 2. And yes, I am coming to the conclusion of this talk. Some of you are beginning to wonder all this material that I've dumped on you. Well, go back over it and think it over. And I've been concerned, because I'm not getting any younger, and I'm concerned that basic information that everybody retained, the basic information of what to do and how to do it, and I'm already gearing. For a younger person eventually to take over as pastor. I'm going to be working with Gideon and training him eventually to take that role. But in the meantime, I'm going to try to do as best I can with this, as long as I'm around. We've seen to it, he's already been circumcised. And then now I'm beginning his training, with his parents' permission, of course. Anyway, let's go to Acts, the second chapter. Now, here, Acts, the second chapter, everybody's coming together and keeping Pentecost. So they had counted it properly. They were there on the day of Pentecost. So they didn't miss the appointment, you might say. They didn't blow it. They were there at the right time. They were there at the right place at the right time. See, we're getting still reaction there. All right. Most of you who are listening to this don't hear the reaction. I think the mic isn't that sensitive. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. This is the birthday of the church. We'll be celebrating that this year on the Roman calendar, May 31st. We'll be celebrating that. That will be the eighth Sunday this year, the first Sunday having been during the days of unleavened bread. Then 7 weeks, the 50th day is Pentecost, and this year will be on May 31st. So that year, which I believe was June 17th to 31 A.D., that's a date that many in our community, that's the date the scholars have given us. But when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And they had come together with a right attitude, you see, with one accord in one place. They'd come to the place where they were to meet, which, of course, in this case is, you know, in the temple area at Jerusalem. And it was the day of Pentecost. They had counted it. They had come to keep it. And then we have seven miracles that occur. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And that's just the beginning. There's six other miracles you're going to find if you keep reading. So seven miracles occurred because these people had taken the trouble to obey. They'd taken the effort to study the Bible, to put the data together, to try to understand what to do, and they had done it, and they in fact had done it correctly. They were at the right place at the right time. And they therefore experienced seven great miracles that are written about in this book. So for those of you who are listening to this message, you know, I've told you today how to count towards Pentecost biblically, harmonizing all the data in the Bible. Hopefully this year when Pentecost comes, and what does it mean when it had fully come? I know there are various ways to understand this. I think here it means when it had fully come, perhaps means that it's not the evening of Pentecost, it's not the night before when people are asleep, it's during the day when you're actually going to observe the rituals of Pentecost, when you're going to bring the first fruits, when you're going to have a service, when you're going to be taught, when you're going to eat together with people. You know, not the evening before that begins the feast, which is like preparation. You know, you begin, then you go to sleep, you get up in the morning, and then it's the full day, the sun has risen, and you're into your activity. I think that's what it means when it had fully come. This is the morning of Pentecost, when things began to happen, you know, when they brought the first fruits and when they had their teaching and all the rest of it. That's what I believe it means, but I mean, at least that's one way to understand it. In any case, when that time came, they were all there, gathered together, and ready to be taught. And in this case, surprisingly, perhaps to many of them, great miracles occurred. Well, I hope that this year, when Pentecost occurs, you'll be with us. And if you can't be here physically, that you'll be electronically connected with us, that you'll be at the right place, at the right time, keeping that festival of Pentecost. And if you are, it will be certainly a sign to you that you have that confidence and that faith that in looking to God and to His Spirit to give His promise of immortal life and all that He has in store for us in the future. So in effect, what we are doing now is we are counting down towards victory. So let's participate and look forward to that Pentecost festival coming up, and let's participate in this countdown to victory for this year. So again, thanks a lot for those of you who've been listening live, and thanks very much to those of you who listen later on, delayed listening, as it were, whenever you can. We got a very nice message from some people who listen to us from time to time, who listen to these messages every once in a while and get encouragement from that. So we do appreciate that, do appreciate the input that we get. So enjoy the rest of this day. Enjoy the weeks ahead. I would like to make a couple of announcements, if I may, of a more general nature. Number one, please pray for Mexico. They've got a serious plague. I think 60 people have died because of a flu that was passed from animals to humans. Some people in California have gotten it, but have recovered and not died. But in Mexico, quite a few have died. So please keep that in mind. And also, please keep in mind that right here in Florida, we're experiencing a bit of a drought. We really could use more rain here. So please keep that in mind. But I want to also end, though, on a positive note and pray that you will enjoy the rest of this Sabbath and this beautiful season of the year, this spring season. And we're looking forward to counting towards Pentecost and perhaps having some of you listening at that time. Until then, all the best.